But tonight, we're going to be going to Acts chapter 13. And as we go to Acts chapter 13, we're going to continue. I hope that if you ever get a chance to think about good books on missions, this one has always intrigued me, or always, as long as I've known, it's intrigued me. Roland Allen's book, Missionary Methods, St. Paul's or Ours. You know it's an important book because it seems like everybody's response is geared towards him. You either like him or don't like him. You think he's right or you don't think he's right. So he becomes the standard of it all. Written back in 15 or 12 or something like that. And still, if you go on the Internet, it's still the first one that pops up on missionary methods and is still considered the standard work on it. And one of the great things that we talked about as we thought about that was what was the key to the success of the Apostle Paul and Barnabas? We always think of Paul, we don't think of Barnabas. Tonight we're going to continue on that, so let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do pray that you would help us, even as we prepare for Mission Sunday in 2 weeks from now. As we think of our missionaries, we understand that they have a unique roles, and there's blessings that none of us ever have the privilege of experiencing in being a missionary. And there are also difficulties that none of us have the privilege of experiencing in missions. And so we would commit them all to you. We know right now many of them have a financial need, and it seems like that's always high on the list of their needs. But Father, we know that in their hearts, the burden is for people. And the thing that would encourage them the most would not be that their finances are in order, although that would greatly encourage them. But what encouraged them the most is to see people come to know saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And I would pray that you would allow them to see fruits on their labors, and you would allow them to see men and women and children grow in the grace and knowledge and become authentic followers of Jesus Christ. And so we pray for that, and we ask even now that you would bless them and watch over them and help them in every way. And so we commit it to you, Father, and we pray for your work in our hearts tonight as we think of missions, especially from Acts chapter 13 and 14, and we'll commit it to you, for we prayed in Jesus' name, amen. Well, when you think of missions, you think of the book of Acts. When you think of the book of Acts, you have the outline down, so let's go through it. First of all, according to Acts 1:8, we're going to start in Jerusalem, the Judea and Samaria, and then to the othermost parts of the earth. And so the church is started primarily with Peter. The church is scattered, and we think of Philip in those chapters, although there was more than Philip involved. There were some great deacons involved in that. And then the church is sent in chapter 13 towards the end, or should be 13 to the end of that book. And as we think about that, we realize that the church now is suddenly proactively taking steps to do something through Paul and Barnabas, and we studied that for the last 2 weeks. And if you have a map, as you look at the next slide, you see there is a map, and you realize that Paul would leave Antioch of Syria, go over to Cyprus, make his way into the province there outside of Pisidia, although it's called Antioch of Pisidia. It's not in Pisidia, it's outside of Pisidia. But he made his way there, and then ultimately to Iconium and Derbe and Lystra. And then he's going to make his way all the way back. And as we studied it last week, we saw one of the questions was not only who goes, that's the first four verses of chapter 13, but as Roland Allen says, what's unique about it? What was the key to success? Because we're always trying to figure out what was there about it that made it right. As I said, sometimes, I think Roland Allen is right, sometimes we read into the book of Acts more than we should. And probably every defective missionary scheme that's ever been devised has found justification in the book of Acts. He's kind of cynical about that. You know, whenever you do something, you say, well, that's what Paul did in Acts chapter 13, you know, and we blame everything on Paul. The truth is, we have to be careful. We are not Paul. We don't live in that day. We're not preaching to those people. So it's something about being careful not to assume that whatever he did, we should do, and whatever he found and whatever success he had is what we should have. But we did look at some of the things that maybe we should consider. Was it the places? And if nothing else, we learned this, that he seemed to go from city to city, but he would go down the main highways, not only in the first missionary journey, but in the other ones, and he would go to strategic centers. Maybe that's just for Paul. Maybe that all of us should do that. But one of the things that maybe we should think about is what the missionary or the native messianic believer in Israel said to us when we were in Israel. He said, you can send missionaries if you want, but they will not be very effective in Israel. That is not the way to get people saved in Israel, to send missionaries from the United States of America. He said, what you need is to realize that virtually all the people got saved in Israel in the last couple of years, and apparently there's quite a few, have come because of the nationals doing it. And that's kind of what Paul did. He'd go in, He'd start a church, he'd get out and let the national take over. And William Ramsey, in the book The Travels of Paul, showed that as well, that Paul would go into the strategic cities, start something, get out, and let the nationals take it to other little villages. And you can read that a little bit in Acts chapter 13, 14, as well as Acts chapter 18. So it isn't the places necessarily, other than there is something of a strategy. Get in, get out. We talked about not only the places, we talked about the people. And we're going to think about that as well. Jew first and the Gentile second. We talked about the period. How long was he there? And there's all kinds of things that are involved. But generally, it was relatively short. Get in, do your work, get out. That doesn't mean that that would be the same for us today, because we don't live in the same day and we're not Paul, and on it goes. So we have to be careful about making it the same. One of the things we did deal with was it because he could do signs and wonders? Was it signs and wonders, as we're told often, that, boy, if we could pull off a sign and wonder, boy, people would get saved like crazy. And you understand that they were very authenticating and very important and attention getting and all those kinds of things. But at the end, William Ramsey was right when he said, really, when you look at it, it was not that which was the key to winning people to Christ. And so what was it? The thing that was unique or consistent in the ministry of Paul, as we saw last week, was preaching. So tonight we're just going to quickly think about that. You could read in Acts chapter 13 and in chapter 14, just in that first missionary journey. Let me just throw them out to you. Chapter 13, verse 5, they proclaimed the word. 13, verse 7, they came to hear the word. Chapter 13, verse 12, they were astonished at the teaching of the Lord. Chapter 13, verse 15, after reading the laws and prophets and after reading. Chapter 13, verse 48, they glorified the word of the Lord. Chapter 13, verse 49, the word of the Lord was being spread throughout the region. Chapter 14, verse 1, they entered the synagogue and they spoke. Later on in chapter 17 and 18, they reasoned in the synagogue from the scriptures. They reasoned in the synagogue from the scriptures. So you have this sense that they were preaching and speaking the word of God. Chapter 14, verse 9, they listened to Paul speak, not just do signs and wonders. Chapter 14, verse 21, they preached the gospel. And so you just have this sense that the thing that's consistent, at least in that first missionary journey, and the thing that was consistent wherever they went, they would bring the word of God, the truth of God, the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ to people. What we'd like to think about tonight, if we could, is just this one simple question. Did Paul adjust his message when he went to a synagogue and he preached to Jews? And then when he stood on Mars Hill, for example, or in Lystra, where it was a pagan, un-Jewish crowd that he was speaking to, did he have two messages? Did he change his message? To what extent did he change his message? Do we need to change our message when we go to people that already know the Bible versus those who do not know the Bible? And the answer will be yes and no, but hopefully tonight we can just analyze them. I'd like you to look at chapter 13 and verse 16. We understand that he went to the Jews first, and that's evident in every example that you see, especially stated as a summary statement in chapter 18, verse 4. And many of the Jews were saved, it says, some saved, many saved, whatever it is. But there was also a resistance by the Jews, as you noted, we saw it last week, that not all Jews were saved. And so there was a resistance. And as a result of that, they would stir up trouble. They would persecute them. They would get other people in an uproar. They would do whatever they could to disrupt it, to oppose. And therefore, he would go sometimes next door to the Gentiles, Crispus or Justus or some other place, and he would preach. So as we think about it, one of the great issues in missions is, do you adjust your message to the crowd? Do you need a bunch of different messages depending on who you're speaking to? So let's think. Acts chapter 13, verse 16. Let's just listen to him preach to the church, or to the synagogue, I should say, at Antioch, that's near Pisidia. Verse 16, here's what he says. Then Paul stood up and motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God." Remember, there are two groups of people in synagogues at that time. There are Jewish people who probably have been circumcised and followed the law and doing all the good things that Jewish people do. They were sincere, genuine Jews. But there are also all these other people that, according to verse 16, they fear God. They're called the God-fearers, or called the devout ones. They are the Gentiles who have been attracted to it. Cornelius was one of them. Most likely they did not become a true proselyte, but they would attend the synagogues. They would listen to the reading of the scriptures. They would buy into a lot of what the Jews said, but they didn't get circumcised. They didn't do everything the Jews did, but they were God-fearing people. And Paul would go to them. Here's what he says in verse 17. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and with an uplifted arm he brought them out of it. Now for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. And after that, he gave them judges for about 450 years, until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they asked for a king. So God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my will. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, and as John was finishing his course, he said, Who do you think I am? I am not he. But behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. And when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree, laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. He was seen by many for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, You are my son, today I have begotten you, and that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to the corruption. He was spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep and was buried with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins, and by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. And so when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Now, when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, contradicting and blaspheming. They opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it, judge for yourselves that you are unworthy of everlasting life. Behold, we turn to the Gentiles, for so the Lord has commanded us. I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord spread. Was being spread. As you read that particular message, here are some things. We won't go into great detail about it, but it would seem to me that as you read it, you would find in verse 16 down through verse 22, he just goes to their past. He starts where they are. They are men of Israel, and there's a bunch of devout, God-fearing people in that same synagogue, so he has to talk very carefully about that. But he just wants to point out what is true about Jewish people and the Jewish nation. In one sense, he evaluates and helps them to see where they are. And one of the points of it all is this. Look at your history. What is true about you Jewish people? Here is what is true about you. God put up with you for 40 years in the wilderness until you all died off. Then he had to send judges, and that went for 450 years. And that didn't end up very good. So he finally let you have a king because you wanted a king. You didn't need a king, but you wanted a king. So he let you have a king after your own desires. His name was Saul of Kish, the son of Kish of Benjamin. And that one didn't work out so well. So finally he brought along somebody by the name of David. And guess what happened to David? He died. But God had promised through David a seed, and out of that seed would come a Savior. It would seem to me, if you outline this message, he starts with the Jewish people where they are and gets them to see what they have been doing as a nation. Gets them to see that they desperately need somebody to come along and help them. They desperately need somebody to save them from their sin, that judges and prophets and guys like Moses and guys like Saul were not capable of really dealing with their problems. And therefore, there they stand as a nation, waiting for a promise of the seed of David, who would be the one who would save them. He just tells them where they are. He not only does that in verse 23 and down, he wants to show them what they need. If that's true, that this is where you are, you just have this long history of sin, this long history of rebellion, this long history of rejecting everything that God ever sends to you and not living the way you're supposed to live. You need a Savior. Verse 23 says that so clearly. From this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, and his name is Jesus. So now he says, you know what you really need? You need this person by the name of Jesus, who God had promised as the seed of David. He is one who can save you. If you read down through there, verse 23, he is the one that God has promised. Verse 24, after John had first preached before his coming the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, he is the one that God had sent a preparer in front of. You should have been listening to John the Baptist because the Old Testament prophets talked about this one who is coming. This Jesus is the one God had promised. This Jesus is the one that God had sent a man to prepare the way for. If you go to verse 26, men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. That God has presented this message to you, you Jewish people and those of you in the synagogue with them. God has presented this message. You ought to be excited about it. You need Jesus. If you read in verse 27 through 29, those who dwell in Jerusalem, they have rejected him. In fact, they crucified him. And you know what? That should tell you that he's the right one. You see, the Jewish people were thinking that since Jesus had been crucified, he could not have been the Messiah. But the truth is, if you read the prophets, that's what Paul is saying. If you read the Old Testament prophets, God had predicted that the Jewish people would reject this Messiah and they would crucify him. And now you have one who claims to be the Messiah, was rejected by your people, was crucified by your people. He fulfills all the prophets. God had prophesied that he was going to be. You ought to accept. You need this one by the name of Jesus. And then in verse 30, all the way through verse 37, has his greatest point to them, that God has shown you without any question of a doubt that it's Jesus who you need. You know why? Because God raised him from the dead. And you know that to be fact. And you know that there are many eyewitnesses who can testify to it. And you know, if you took the time to read that, he quotes from the Psalms. You could go to the Old Testament Psalms and prophets, and you would find that they always talked about it. In fact, Psalm 2 and some of the other Psalms cannot be talking about David, because it says he will not see corruption, and David has seen a lot of corruption over these years. There's not much left of his body. So everything in Scripture, all the eyewitnesses, John the Baptist, everything would tell you this is what you need. You need the Lord Jesus Christ, who can be the solution to your problems. He can be your Savior. So he tells them where they are. This is where you are. You're a bunch of rebellious people, sinners, who are constantly doing the wrong things. This is what you need. You need a Savior who is after the lineage of David, but even greater than David, who does the will of the Lord and has been demonstrated by God to be a Savior. And then the third part of its message in verse 38. Starts with therefore. By the way, you can pick out these three points by the word therefore. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And he tells them what they must do or how they must respond. And he doesn't back off. He says, now this Jesus, you got to do something with him. Because it's this Jesus who can bring the forgiveness of sins. It is this Jesus who by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. And then he warns them, beware lest there what has been spoken in the prophets comes upon you. Behold, you despisers marvel and perish. He boldly says to them, here's how you need to respond.
You need to accept this Jesus.
And if you don't, you will not have the forgiveness of sins. You'll be stuck with your Old Testament system that cannot produce liberty and freedom from sin. And you will fulfill those prophecies that say that the Jewish people will resist, reject, and throw out the Lord Jesus Christ. And you don't want to be that. We're going to have to put that in the back of our mind, because he does preach judgment to those who will not respond to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it would seem like that is one way to outline his message to the Jews in the synagogue and with the God-fearing Gentiles who have come to believe to some extent the word of God in the Old Testament. He says, I want you to know where you are and what you need and how you must respond. And there's forgiveness if you say yes. There's judgment if you say no. We, of course, read what the Jews did. Some of them did believe, verse 43, yes. And when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. But some of them were moved with envy, opposed, threw them out. And so Paul would have to say, well, now I'm going to the Gentiles. So that's what he did to the Jews in the synagogue. Now, go with me to Acts chapter 17, because there are only really two messages, long messages of the Apostle Paul that are recorded for us, interestingly enough. One is to Jews in the synagogue, and one is to Gentiles on Mars Hill. So it's almost like the two extremes are there. We have a sense from the record of a whole bunch of things in the scriptures that we kind of know what he preached in every other place, but at least here we get to hear them. And the great issue is the message that he preached at Athens to pagans different than the message that he preached to the Jews in a synagogue in a city like Antioch near Pisidia? As you read this account, Acts chapter 17, let me read it for you, verse 22 down to verse 31. Paul stood up. See if you can tell the differences, if you would. He stood up in the midst of the Areopagus and said, men of Athens. Remember, he said, men of Israel. Now we were not men of Israel. I got a different crowd. I better address them differently. Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. Therefore, notice verse 29 is another therefore. Again, it breaks up into three clear points. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell in all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own prophets have said. For we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought to not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art or man's devisings. Truly, these things of times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we'll hear you again on this matter. And Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed. Among them were Dionysia and Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So is it different? You would find that he doesn't quote scripture. To the Jews, he quotes scripture. On Mars Hill, he doesn't quote scripture. You would find to the Jews, he talks about Jesus, the seed of David. He doesn't make any mention of Jesus, although he mentions this one who God sends, who God raised from the dead, but he doesn't name him. He doesn't call him Jesus. And when you read it, it seems like perhaps he's taken a different direction when he went to the people who were pagans on Mars Hill. So some people have concluded that what you find is this: when you're with people who already know the Bible, you let them have it. You just go right to the Bible and start reading the Bible and just, at the end of it, just let them have it and say, you either better believe it or you're out of here. But when you're with pagans, who have no knowledge of the Bible. Stay away from mentioning Jesus. Stay away from that. Stay away from reading the Bible. Stay away from that. Quote their poets. Notice their gods. Oh, I was walking through your city. I saw some of your gods sitting on little silly little posts. Don't mention your Savior, but mention their gods. Don't mention your scriptures. Mention their poets. And at the end, just kind of slowly get to the point of saying, and God raised him from the dead. And some people, you can probably tell by my tone of voice, some people believe that's the way it is. So are they different? Let me tell you, there are three options. The first option is that they are different. And that when Paul preached to Jews, he boldly quoted Scripture, boldly talked about Christ, boldly said, you better repent or you're going to face judgment. When he spoke to the pagans, he didn't quote Scripture. He didn't talk about Jesus, talked about God. And he was a little softer on the whole thing about heaven and hell. Didn't really get to that part. And he just kind of backed off on all of that. He was different. And the point would be, if that's true, then you have to be real careful when you talk to pagans on how you present it. That might be in a lot of people. I like Roland Allens, who said, well, there's a Hebrew word for that. It's phooey. All right? I think that's the Hebrew word for that. He says, I just cannot buy that. There are differences, obviously. He doesn't quote Scripture. He doesn't mention Jesus, et cetera, et cetera. So there's another view. One says they are different, and that's how we ought to approach pagans versus people who have sitting in Awana, who know verses. You approach them differently. The other approach is this. The second view is this. They are different. But you know what Paul realized at Athens? He made a huge mistake. Do you remember the next city he went to? It was Corinth, which is not far from Athens, as you know. And when he got to Corinth, you know what he said? Chapter 2, verse 2. He's talking about wisdom and folly. He said, I was up at Mars Hill. I know all about your philosophies. I know all about wisdom. And so he says, when I came to you, chapter 2, verse 2, I determined that I was only going to preach Jesus and him crucified. I made a huge mistake in Athens. I had to try to come on common ground. I tried to stay away from the scriptures. I didn't mention Jesus. It was a huge mistake, and I have determined I will never, ever do that again. Wherever I go, you know what I'm going to preach? Jesus and him crucified. And that might be one of the things you pick up from this. However, there's a third way of looking at it. As you read what he did here, verse 22 and 23, he stood in the midst of the Areopagus' men of Athens. I perceive that in all things you're very religious. I was passing through your city and considering the object, and there was all these posts with silly little gods on them. You know what he was saying in Athens? He wasn't talking to Jews. But he told them the same thing. I want you to know where you are. You're a bunch of people that have a whole bunch of gods. In fact, you got one that's entitled the Unknown God. And so at Antioch, he said, I got to start where you are. I got to tell you where you are. You're Jewish people, and this is your history, and this is why you are where you are today. Now I'm with the people on Mars Hill. I'm going to tell you your history and why you are where you are today. You're a bunch of people who have all kinds of gods, so many gods. You're so confused that you don't even know if you know all the gods. And so just to make sure you don't fail, you got a little post with a little icon on it that says the Unknown God. He started out by telling them where they were. Do you remember what he did at Antioch? Secondly, he told him at Antioch, now this is what you need. You need God's provision in the person of Jesus Christ. Could that be what he does to some extent in chapter 17, verse 22? I'm sorry, verse 23, the second half. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, him I proclaim to you. Remember, he said, I'm going to proclaim to you at Antioch of Pisidia the Lord Jesus Christ, to you on Mars Hill, I'm going to talk to you about what you really lack. You say there's an unknown God, so I'm going to pick up on that. I'm going to tell you, I'm going to proclaim to you who that God is. To say that he was not bold, that he was sympathetic with his crowd and soft on his crowd, is like reading these words and missing the whole point. As he stood there, if you ever stand on the Areopagus, you look out across the Agora, it's right down there, all the temples are there. You see them all. That's what they worshipped. That was their life. Here's what he says. Verse 24, God who made the world, picks up the word cosmos there. They would have really identified with that. And everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made by hands. See all those temples out there? You guys blew it. You blew it. Everything you've done with all those temples, God doesn't live in them. That's pretty bold. You ever stand on there, you realize all they had to do is push him and he would have gone off the cliff and he'd been dead. You know, to stand in front of those people and say, your whole religious system doesn't work. God doesn't dwell in temples made by hands. Notice the next thing, verse 25. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. You know what their whole system was? You'd go down to the Agora and you would buy sacrifices and all kinds of trinkets and whatever. Then you'd run to these temples and there you would give that meat offered to idols and offer it to idols, etc., etc., because you had to give God something. He said, I just want to tell you, you don't need temples. God doesn't dwell in temples. And I want to tell you, you don't need all that stuff. God doesn't need you. You need God. God does not dwell in temples made by hands. And he is not dependent upon mankind. You don't need to bring anything to him. He doesn't need your sacrifices. He doesn't need all those trinkets, all that smoke, all those other things that you do. Besides that, in verse 26 and 27, and he made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined, you know, God made, God gave, now God determined, he created, he cares, and he controls the pre-appointed times and boundaries of their dwelling, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him. He says, you guys think you got to grope and find God? Like, I hope he's out here somewhere. I'll put a little post up here and hopefully I'll find him. He says, but the truth is, he is not far from each one of you. The God that you need to know about is the God who does not dwell in those temples down there. He is not dependent upon what you bring to him. And he is not distant. He's not on Mount Olympus with Zeus. You don't have to go to all those places that you go to find him. He's right here. And it would seem to me, he says the same thing, only as he's talked to a different crowd, you have to do it different. I got to tell you where you are, and I got to tell you what you need. You need this God. Now, he doesn't mention Jesus, but he does mention this God, because that's what they needed to come to. And then he says in verse 29, these words, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, this is how you ought to respond. You have to make a decision today. And he's quite bold, to be honest with you. He's not just a sympathetic wimp who kind of plays common ground with him and lets him get away with whatever. He says, here's what you ought to do. Number one, verse 29. We ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver. You ought to get rid of all your idols. You got to rethink this whole thing and get rid of all your idols. That'd be pretty radical in that culture. Besides that, verse 30. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere, you better repent. You better change your thinking and change your ways and change your actions. Men, you have to repent. One of the things Roland Allen, I think, does very well is point out that Paul never was afraid to talk about repentance. That repentance was the key, whether you're Jew or Gentile. You need to rethink. You need to repent. Verse 31, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. You ought to be ready. You ought to be ready because God has given to somebody, the one he raised from the dead, the power to judge. And you better respond correctly to this God and to the one that he has raised from the dead, or you're going to be in a world of hurt. I would say he was quite bold. I would say he went right for the jugular. I would say he attacked them right where they needed to go. Here is where you are. Here is what you need. And this is how you ought to respond. I don't think he got done with his message, because the minute he said resurrection, they just broke up in laughter and they mocked him and away they went. But the truth is, as you look at both situations, it seems to me in one sense he did the same thing. He said where they were, what they needed, and how they should respond. In every case, he said, you've got to make a choice. If you do this, things will be great. But if you don't, you will be judged. And in each case, you know what happened? Some believed and some did not. And it's as simple as that. It would seem to me, as I read it, I know there are differences, but it's a different crowd. But I don't think there are the differences that many people point out, that, you know, when you're with the pagans, just don't mention Jesus and don't quote the scriptures and, you know, kind of be nice to them and don't talk about judgment and back off on all those things. Paul attacked them where they were and with what they needed and how they should respond. And some of them did, and some of them believed. So they must have known enough to believe. So where does that leave us? It would seem to me that Paul, in one sense, every town, I'm sure, was different people, different settings, different things, started maybe differently, whatever, but he always did the same three things. I got to tell you where you are. I got to tell you what you need. And I got to tell you how you're supposed to respond. And he did not back off. I love Roland Allen's. He's got a great quote here, if I can read a couple of them for you. Because the great argument is that Paul preached with a sympathetic heart to the pagans, and therefore he was really soft on them. He said, it's one thing to preach Christ with sympathetic knowledge of the belief of those to whom you preach. And that's true. You are sympathetic towards them. They're lost people. You feel sorry for them, at least I do. You're not trying to be hard. You're not trying to be offensive. So it's one thing to preach Christ with a sympathetic knowledge of their belief system. It's a whole nother thing to spend our time philosophizing with them so that maybe someday I could talk to them about Christ. Because that's the argument. I think he's right. Paul went for the jugular. I could read this as well. To embrace, when you read what Paul preached, whether to Jew or to Gentile, to embrace what he is preaching was never easy. He never made a violent attack at them. He never tried to be crude. He never tried to have a brutal assault on their beliefs. He never was scornful of them. He never mocked them for their errors. That's true. But on the other hand, he was never weak in condemning their idolatry or lifestyle. There was no eager anxiety to make the best out of their religion and say, well, all roads get to heaven. He was never hazy about what they needed to do. He never presented an easy road. He never said we can make the best of both worlds. He never said there's hope for salvation outside of Christ. And he never said entrance into the church was going to be easy without persecution. And then he said this, which is profound, I think. Many people believe that in the Old Testament, it was a message of judgment and the wrath of God, right? And in the New Testament, we have a message of love and grace, and the focus is on love and grace versus judgment. St. Paul did not preach that in times past, men had lived under the stern dominion of the law, and that with the gospel had come a day of toleration and ease. Now, he preached that in time past, God was long-suffering, but that now he calls on every man to repent. You see how he turned it around? You see, the God of the Old Testament, that's what he said, remember? He overlooked him. Is the God of the Old Testament this mean, wrathful, hard God, and the God of the New Testament is this graceful, loving, kind, let it all go God? In the Old Testament, he was long-suffering. But in the New Testament, he said, every man has to repent. If you want to talk about judgment, it's probably more in the New Testament than in the Old Testament. So it seemed to me the secret to Paul's success, if it were that, or maybe the method that we could learn, is he always preached about God. He always preached about the one that God had raised from the dead. Sometimes he would name him as Jesus the Savior. Sometimes he would not always name them. Maybe he would have got there if they would have let him finish that message. He always preached the gospel. He always preached the word. And even as you read what is found in Acts chapter 17, although he didn't quote scripture, I would say it's pretty good content. He was pretty much right on as far as the truth communicated. God had created, God has given, cares for, and God has determined. He's pretty straightforward in that. He just doesn't quote the verses. And maybe we could learn that. Sometimes you walk up to people and say, now, John 3:16 says they have no clue who John is, where 3 is, and why you would say John 3:16. Maybe you don't need to say that. Maybe. But you better tell them what it says. It would seem to me that we learn this from Paul. He would say in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God to salvation. When it really comes down to it. So what did they preach? He preached the gospel. The good news. In fact, those words are used in both Antioch and Athens. I proclaim to you. He preached the gospel. I'm not ashamed of it. When you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, which I had quoted, I determine that amongst you I would not preach anything else except Christ and Him crucified. They preached Christ. And I love 1 Thessalonians because here he tells us what he preached. He tells us what he does. And so there should be very little doubt. Chapter 1, verse 5, 1 Thessalonians, for our gospel did not come to you in word only. But it implies it was in word, but not in word only. They preached the gospel, they preached Christ, and they preached the word. Now, you understand from verse 5 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, it wasn't in word only, but in power, in the Holy Spirit, in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you. For your sake. You understand that as he preached, his focus was on what they really needed. Someone who could forgive their sins. Someone who could set them free from the penalty and the power and the presence of sin in their life. And that person ultimately was the one that God had sent and who God had raised from the dead. In fact, I think you'd find it hard to find a message from Paul that he didn't talk about resurrection. Or about Christ in some way. But he did it with great assurance. And maybe as we think about our ministry of people, as we think about our missionaries, we recognize that what they do, what they need to do, and what encourages me when I receive letters, when I hear of them preaching the gospel, preaching Christ, and preaching the word. Because that's what makes the success in the program of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage. And I pray that your blessing would be upon our lives as we go out tomorrow. We'll meet some people who know the Bible. We can start where they are and bring them to their need of Christ. And we'll meet some people who are totally ignorant of you and of your Son. And so we pray that you'd help us to start where they are and bring them to the cross. And help them to see their need of Him. And so we thank you for that. Thank you for the example of Paul and Barnabas and Peter and Stephen and Philip, of John. They just preached Christ. Help us to determine not to preach anything else except Christ and Him crucified. And we'll thank you for that, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.